Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. A centurion is a man who is appointed over 100 men in the Roman military fashion. So he's a man of responsibility, taken from Italy. Verse 2, a devout man, and one that feared God, with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. A devout man. What does it mean to be devout? Now, that's not a word I grew up using. It does sound a lot like devoted. The funny thing is, in the margin of my Bible, it says devout equals pious. But pious, that's another one. Didn't really grow up using pious a lot. Pious and devout in the English language really have a very similar definition. In fact, I looked up pious just to see what this says. It says devoutly religious. And devout, no, it doesn't say piously religious, but it does say having or showing deep religious feeling or commitment. So, Cornelius is a man of deep religious conviction. He fears God. That means he takes the idea of God seriously. He takes his religion seriously. It is not to him merely a social norm which we must conform to. A lot of people think, yeah, well, we should go to church because it helps the children develop a sense of community and all this other stuff that's somehow socially healthy, and I don't know, maybe it is. I tend to think that, like all things social, it's going to be a mixed bag. The social benefits you get from any association only go as far as your associates. I mean, who do you associate with? But Cornelius is a man well worth associating with. He was devout Italian. And also he feared God with all his house. That means he was not alone. He, in his house, whether through submission to his authority or through whatever other means, sometimes that's well enough. When the man of the house is a man of faith and the rest of the house submits and fears with him, there's nothing wrong with that. Unless it's feigned or fake, but it doesn't say that. They fear God with him. He gave alms to the people. Almsgiving is the giving of mercy, of benefaction. Like they say, alms for the poor. When someone's begging, they're looking for alms. It's an old English word. I'm not sure the exact derivation of alms in the King James. But it means benefaction. Out of their abundance, giving to someone who has not. So here we have a very worthy man, a Gentile. He prays to God always. He's always praying to God. His mind is on the Lord. It is not just a passing fancy. This is something that's very important and serious to him. A man who fears God, is going to look at his abundance and think, life is not so good to everyone. And therefore, I ought to look at what God has given me and think about it and take it as an opportunity to show my thankfulness. Because any man in life has or does not have things in them which enable them either to prosper or not to prosper. I mean, sometimes it's very easy. You can say, well, that man was born blind with no arms and no legs. So his ability to prosper in this world is extremely deficient. He's going to have a very difficult time prospering in this world, because this world is pretty much geared towards people who have all their limbs and who can see. And, in the modern world, obviously, with a lot of almsgiving and mercy and thoughtfulness for people with disabilities, opportunities have definitely improved. But nevertheless, it's a great challenge for them to succeed in life, at least in the ways that men count success, eating, you know, being able to shelter oneself. You know, the most basic necessities are difficult at the best. And other men, though, are born strong, whole, healthy, maybe with a mind, a quick mind, a ready mind. And now you get into other things that you can't always see. It's easy to say, well, the man's blind, have pity on him. But there's very little pity in this world for the stupid. You know, and that's usually not a very friendly word. It's not a word that we like to throw around at people. But what I mean is, people who are lacking intelligence, people tend to look down on you, and they will not have pity on you. They will not, you know, think this man is lacking intelligence. And therefore, everything is more difficult for him. Understanding, making his way in the world, and therefore, and you know, and sometimes stupidity lines us up in bad situations where even our lives are forfeit. And some people have very little pity for that. Well, it's the same thing with faith as well, is that not everyone has faith. Not all men have faith. It is not in all men. So in whatever blessings that men could be blessed in, whether men value them or not, it is something that God gives us, and we ought to fear, realizing that but for God's grace, we could be like someone who is not as fortunate as we are, easily. And therefore, we ought to show him that we understand this. We understand where our blessings come from, and ought to consider ourselves, lest we be like those who are not so blessed. So every man out of his abundance ought to share with those who are less fortunate. And that's what Cornelius did. And in verse 3 it says, he saw a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thy alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when people see angels, they fear. It's unusual. It's not what you normally expect to see. And Cornelius hears the angel's testimony that, you know what, the things you have done come up for a memorial. I mean, look at Cornelius, his devotion, his piety, his almsgiving, his fearing the Lord. And, you know, it's, on one hand, it's easy to almost think, well, he's earned it. You know, why shouldn't God look at him and send an angel and say, hey there, Cornelius, good job. I like you. I want to choose you for my army. You impress me. It almost feels like that. As I said before, the fact that a man fears God, that a man sees something in life that makes it necessary for him to do that, that is already God's hand. Because men don't always see that. There are lots of men who make money, and they never think of giving it to people who are less fortunate. That's just not the way they think. Their thoughts are of themselves and how they might enrich themselves further. You know, I have full barns. They don't think like, how can I share the wealth? No, they think, I need bigger barns because these are full. I need bigger barns so I can hold more wealth, because amassing wealth is in itself an end. It's the goal. You know, I've gotten riches. What next? Get more riches. I've gotten goods. What next? Get more goods. But Cornelius' mind is not like that. And so therefore, the grace of God is already with him to make him who he is. When these things are in you and abound, as Peter says in the second epistle of Peter, you have faith, knowledge, temperance, godliness, brotherly kindness. When these things are in you, you are not barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, the works, when the works of God are being done in our lives, that is evidence of God's activity in our lives. It seems almost like he's being rewarded, and he is. We should never think that God does not remember the things we do in obedience to him, out of fear for him, out of respect for the blessings that he has given us. God sees. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Cornelius has diligently sought the Lord. He has sought his favor. Grace is called unmerited favor because God does not, he's not obligated to favor us. But he does favor us. And when we are faithful within the blessings, he blesses us even more. That goes along with the parable of the talents. You know, he gave 5 talents, and the man brought back 10. Well done, good and faithful servant. He gave the other guy, or one of the other guys, 1 talent, and he brought back just that one and said, here you have what you gave me. Here's your grace right back in your face. Thanks for the grace. I didn't want to mess up the wicked and slothful servant. So, just, you know, when Cornelius is given of God position, wealth, faith, it is expected of him that he should do something with that. And he has done with it as God intended. So he's calling for Simon. He's lodging with another one called Simon, the tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Verse 7. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called 2 of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. This man kept people of faith around him, men who feared God. Verse 8, and when he had declared these things unto them, he sent them he sent them to Joppa. Verse 9, on the morrow as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the 6th hour. And he became very hungry, and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the 4 corners, and let down to the earth. So you can imagine like a big sheet, you know, with the 4 corners knit together. So like a big sack, like your cliche tied up sack. Just bring the 4 corners together, right? And it's being let down. So you can imagine a big sheet filled with stuff, and it's being let down. And then as it hits the ground, it's sort of opening up. Verse 12. Wherein were all manner of 4-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. And while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, 3 men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So he receives this vision in a trance of these animals being let down. You remember in the Jewish law, all kinds of things are forbidden. To this day, they don't eat pork. Everyone knows that. But there, of course, there's much more to it than that. Actually, it's more of a sense of they only eat certain kinds of animals. And in the rabbinic tradition, it gets even more complicated because they only eat certain parts of the animal or... It's important the way the animal is killed. Obviously, that is mentioned in the Old Testament as far as you're not allowed to eat an animal that's been strangled or with the blood, as it is said. But they took that a little further and came up with some very specific rules about that. I'm not going to get into that. What I want to talk about, though, is this vision that Peter has and what it signifies. Now, it's being set up, and it's going to be obvious, and Peter's going to later say, you know, I see this now, you know, that God is no respecter of persons, and I'm not going to read the whole part right now, but, you know, God accepts people out of every nation of those who fear him and those who work righteousness. All right. But the vision also has to do with something that comes up a lot in the New Testament, and that is food. The primary meaning is, of course, this Gentile is coming to Peter. And, you know, up to this point, there is pretty much, the church is pretty much a Jewish thing. And Peter is still living his life pretty much as a Jew. He's following the Jewish law, as Christ himself did, eating the foods that are allowed and avoiding the ones that are proscribed. Here's the thing. I used to belong to a denomination that was restrictive about food. And there are many of these denominations out there. The Adventists, I know they try to restrict what people should eat. It is clear from the epistles of the apostles, if not here, that that no man is to be judged concerning what they eat and what they drink. Now, the fact that because here's the thing. The fact that this Gentile, you know, he is the one who Peter and the Jews look on as common, unclean. They're Gentiles. They are not the people of God. They don't follow the law. They eat unclean animals. They consume swine's flesh and all sorts of other disallowed foods. They don't follow the laws, and they don't dress properly and everything. But Christ on the cross nailed to the cross the handwriting of ordinances, which prevented people like Cornelius, because it's just a tremendous burden. And the Jews were never able to fulfill the law. And so there's going to be this whole controversy, sort of, how much of the law do the Gentiles really have to fulfill? Because this is something they don't necessarily fully understand. You know, the day Jesus rose from the dead, the apostles don't necessarily wake up the next morning being like, ah, we get it now. You know, they were still questioning, and even, you know, the Lord appears on the road to Emmaus and talks to the disciples, and he explains things that they don't understand, how Christ must suffer all these things, and a lot of it is not very clear. And this is a lot of the story of how that came to be. You know, but Paul later on says, let no man judge you in meat or in drink, or of the Sabbath day, or of the holy days, or of any of that kind of stuff. Because that stuff is a shadow, but the body is Christ. Meaning, the law is this shadow. Like, hold your hand under a light and you will see a shadow on the ground. But the actual thing, the real thing, the body, is Christ. Christ is, if it's your hand, he is your hand. The shadow is the law. It's just what he casts. So it is not the real thing. So the law only shadows the holiness which Christ would bring. And he's and the law, you know, sets the people of God apart by many very carnal ordinances which are against us, especially as Gentiles. Because we aren't of the tribe. There's a lot of reasons why we sort of aren't part of that. And it's a big controversy early on in the church. But the thing is, there's never any passage in the New Testament where they compel Gentiles to eat as the Jews do. One could argue that because this is a vision and it's about Gentiles, that, well, you know, it's just about not calling people unclean or assuming that they're rejected of God because they're not Jews. It's about people. Yeah, it is. But it's also, what is it about those people? Well, they eat pork. So they shouldn't be rejected. Should we go over to them and make them stop eating pork in order for them to be acceptable before God? No, that's not what it teaches. We don't have to go over there and make them stop eating pork. You know, I remember my former teacher from years ago, Arnold Murray, used to make a point about, well, and then the sheet was taken up into heaven. Like, that means something. Like, well, the Lord took it away so that Peter wouldn't actually eat him or something. I don't know what he means by that. It doesn't even make sense. In the New Testament, it's very obvious from the time of Christ, there's this definite thrust against the dietary restrictions. You know, at one point it says, you know, Jesus says, that which goes into a man cannot defile him, but that which comes out of a man. For what goes into him goes out the dearth, cleansing all meats. And, you know, while taken individually, many of these passages could be explained away. When you take them all together, that those who would subject you to dietary restrictions are basically trying to turn back the clock to before Christ was crucified. Cornelius is not going to be compelled to live as a Jew. And no Gentile is going to be compelled to live as a Jew. That's what's going to come out in the book of Acts. Yeah, I'm jumping the gun on it a little bit, but I mean, I need to address this right here. Because Peter has this vision, arise, kill, and eat. Now, Peter doesn't necessarily have to eat those things. But the point is, it is about men. It's about the men who eat four-footed beasts and creeping things. That God doesn't want Peter to look down on them for that anymore. And no man of any nation is going to be compelled to eat or live as a Jew. But they are going to be compelled to live as Christ lived in the Spirit. Not to fulfill the carnal ordinances which he fulfilled, but rather that through the Spirit of God indwelling in us, we might obtain the holiness and the righteousness which Jesus Christ has exemplified, and which his sacrifice makes available. Because he came to the Jews first, you know, to turn them from their iniquities, and also us, that we might be turned from our iniquities through faith in him. What God has cleansed, that call not thou common. You know, and it's said specifically here of these meats and of the men who eat them. I think that's well said enough, I think. So he's thinking about it, and the Spirit speaks to him. The Spirit speaks to him. Doesn't say Jesus. No, it's the Spirit. Because sometimes the Spirit is spoken of as a distinct person, individual, however you want to say it, but in a way in the scripture, so that we understand that the Spirit is not just this impersonal force, it is an I. The Spirit says, I have sent them. I have sent them. He received the vision. And now the Spirit that is in him speaks to him and counsels him regarding it. Three men are looking for you. Go and get down. Do not doubt. Doubt nothing. Just go with it. Because Peter might already have an idea what it means, but he's sort of doubting whether or not he should take that as it says. Well, eat anything? Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. A man who was just, of good report among the Jews. He was known to be just. Now, he's a Gentile. The Jews did not eat with Gentiles. The Jews did not associate with Gentiles. They were separate from them. They did not, you know, because they saw it as a defilement. The Gentiles ate pork. They touched things. They didn't follow the law. And so for many reasons, it was just, you know, because the thing is, you could go near a Gentile, but the thing is, you don't know if that guy just touched a corpse. And so it was just easier. Just stay away. Don't associate. Now he's been called to the house of a Gentile. Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So he had the men come in there and stay with him. And he went with certain brethren and off to see Cornelius. Verse 24. And the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea. And Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself am also a man. But you can understand Cornelius's thing. He had a vision to call for this particular guy. And, you know, this is, you got to imagine, in the life of this guy who's been seeking God his whole life, this is a big day. This is really a big deal to him. I can only imagine to me, if I had you know, just, hey, Paul, you know, a vision coming, get this guy George, and he's going to tell you what you ought to do. You know, a vision, and then you send out, and he's staying at this house with this other guy, and all these details, and then it's all just like, and you know, for him, this is practically like winning the lottery, except better. Much better. And this is a banner day for Cornelius. It's what he's waited his whole life for. You're right? Because every man who seeks God is looking for something like this. Or something. Yeah, every believer wants a more sure contact. A more sure word. Something. You know, we have the scriptures. I'm thankful for them. It's a great help. We have brethren. We have people who came before us. Elders, whatever. But to have actual contact from a vision that is clear. Remember it says of the vision he had, what was the word it used? It said, the vision evidently. He had a very, which means clearly or objectively. He had a very clear vision. You know, not something where he was like, yeah, this weird dream. He had a vision that was very clear. Filled with clarity. That's what I was trying to say. And so therefore, he was able to take it very seriously. All right, Peter comes, but I guess the reason I went off on that is just because I want you to imagine how it would feel. And so when Peter arrives, you know, he's so caught up in the excitement, he falls down and worships Peter because God told me to send for this man. Peter, though, says, "Stand up, I am also a man." The servants of God do not receive worship. You see that all over the place. Christ, though, every time people bowed down and worshipped him, he never rebuked them this way. The angels in the book of Revelation, when men fall down and worship them, they rebuke. But when men fall down before Christ, he never rebuked them because it was appropriate. I remember one time when I was doing the Gospel of John, I got in a debate with somebody online, and they said, and they were basically, you know, there's always people out there who want to deny that Jesus is God. And he was saying to me that, you know, I'm worshiping and serving the creature when I should be worshiping the Creator. And I quoted him from Hebrews where it says, let all the angels of God worship him. I'm like, if it's acceptable for angels to worship him, and if it's unacceptable to worship a creature, then he obviously cannot be a creature because it is unacceptable in the sight of God to worship a creature. Yes, and I know there are times, you know, they bow before kings. It's different. Peter knows this is different. This is in falling in a pious adoration. There's an attitude of devotion, which is inappropriate for Peter. He does not receive it. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. So they're coming, you know, he's coming in, he's bringing them up, and he's coming in. And Cornelius had, gotten everybody together for this. He brought his friends. He's, you know, he is a man who loves the people around him. He keeps people around him he loves, and then he loves them dearly. And he would not want them to miss this. This is so important to him. He's prayed always, gave alms, tried to do what he knew was right. Verse 28, and he said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me. So there we have it. You know, Peter is saying, understanding the meaning of the vision. It was for the sake of Cornelius. But here's the thing. If he did not have the food thing also in mind, why not just have him show him a vision of Cornelius and say, this Gentile you're going to speak to? Well, the Lord does everything for his own purposes. Obviously, this is how he wanted to do it. But I still think it is telling that he gave that vision in such a way, because the Gentiles do not eat as the Jews do. We are unclean. So he wants to know now, why have you sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. That's a detail we hadn't heard yet. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. I like the way Cornelius says, you've done well to come. Because he, you know, it's funny, because he knows. Also, because he has a good reputation with the Jews, he knows their customs. You know, so he would not normally impose on a Jew. But he knows that God has spoken. And so he's saying, you do well in obeying to have come to my house, even though I know, as you said, it's not lawful for you, yet here you are. Because in Christ, like I said, he has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. There's a lot of law in the Old Testament. We look at in the New Testament, we don't become righteous by following the law. Very simple. We do not get a checklist out and make sure we're doing all these things. We don't make sure we got fringes on our garments, we're eating the right foods, etc., etc. Yet, there is a dietary restriction in the New Testament. You know, men ought not be gluttonous. You know, we ought to be moderate in all things. But it's almost like more like a guideline. But in a sense, with Christ, it's even more strict. You know, he wanted us to get away from the law and the loophole seeking that, yeah, well, we can't eat pork, but we can eat as much of this kosher stuff as we want and become fat. The moderation called for in the spirit of the law was somehow lost, while men went about trying to obey the letter of the law and seeing themselves as just. Whereas this is a man who could not fulfill the law ultimately because he was not of any of the tribes. And like I said, it doesn't really make much reference to the law. Yet Cornelius is a just man. So they're all here. We all want to hear what God has commanded you to say. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. These are current events with which he assumed Cornelius's familiarity. As far as he had heard about it. Maybe he hadn't understood fully what was going on, but he knew somewhat. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day, and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead, living and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. So let's go back. That's kind of a long speech. I took it in one big bite. He opened his mouth. I perceive God is no respecter of persons. That means God ultimately does not care what your earthly background is. It's not because Cornelius is a centurion. Well, he's an important Roman official, or whatever. Not that important. Obviously, centurion is not a very high ranking. You consider the standard Roman unit. We're talking several dozen centurions in legion. But neither is the fact that he's a Gentile, a bar. Because respecting persons means, you know, you look at someone based on some sort of earthly measurement and you judge them. Now, do they come from a good family? Do they, what nationality? Oh, are they Serbian? I hate Serbians. I don't know why I mentioned that. I online I've seen that a lot where people, they hate the Serbians. Oh, the Serbian, like what? Like just, they're just born bad, I guess. It's totally ridiculous. God does not look on men according to their nation or race. And this is a very important teaching of the New Testament. Something that prior to the New Testament was not the way it was. In the Old Testament, God, his covenant with was with his people Israel. But even in the Old Testament, there are times when God shows that he does, in every nation, those that fear him and work righteousness are accepted of him. You know, like it says, there were many lepers in the day of Elisha, but none were healed, saving Naaman.
Naaman the Syrian.
While the people of God was the nation of Israel, God always has his elect. But in the New Testament, his elect are going to be chosen from every nation to a greater degree than they had been in the Old Testament. Where yes, God could accept men of any nation, but he was not dealing with every nation. He was dealing with Israel. He was dealing with them. And out of them, yeah, that, you know, there were wicked men in Israel who were not accepted of God. Even in Israel, you had to be righteous, work righteousness, fear God, to be accepted. You know, otherwise, there were some very, you know, the law was very brutal. As far as what I mean is that, hey, if you want to live, obey the commandments, and the Lord shall give you life. If you will harden your neck, be stiff-necked, as it is said, you will soon perish from the land which I give you. And that's what happened to Israel. While being the people of God afforded them great opportunities, it also made them more responsible, and they had greater culpability in judgment. Same thing, you know, like it says, judgment begins at the house of God. Being a Christian carries with it a greater judgment as well. Read the New Testament, the servants, the various talents, you know, there's judgment. Cast out the wicked and unprofitable servant. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, it's going to be hewn down and cast in the fire. And therefore, in Christ, there's a great expectation of great things. To whom much is given, much is expected. The centurion, though, is given much and producing much. God looks on him with favor. God does not respect men's persons, where they come from, but rather, those that are accepted with God fear him and work righteousness. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, you know. You know that word because you work righteousness. You know. Because the things that is described Cornelius as doing, he knew what was right. He knew the word that Christ preached. You read the New Testament, what Jesus preached. Now, he did not know about the resurrection necessarily. He did not know about the ascension of Christ necessarily, but he did know the truth of what Jesus Christ taught. He was a man accepted of God. He knew righteousness. He knew how to do alms. He had a pious devotion to his religion. And he kept around him those who were also the same way. So the word was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. He's also assuming knowledge of John, which is probably well known since this man was probably stationed there throughout all this time. Verse 38 says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. And also Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Ghost and with power. That is very important. What kind of power? He went about doing good, healing all the oppressed of the devil. He healed people, and God was with him. Now, but what? This gets to me, the power. Because people always think of power in terms of the most basic kinds of things. They, you know, I want my legs back. I want my vision. I want to be able to walk. But as Jesus said to that one man who was confined to his bed, he said, your sins be forgiven you. And the Pharisees found fault, and he said, what is easier to say, your sins be forgiven you, or rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say, rise up and walk. You know, he healed men of their bodily ills because that was something men could see. But you can't look at a man and know that his sins are forgiven him. Truthfully, outwardly, there's really no way you could just tell. But a man who could not see, who is now able to see, that can be, there's tests. You know, you can say, how many fingers am I holding up, right? Sin is a sickness. It is an illness that has just as strong a grip on someone as any incurable disease. Very often, men serve sin. You know, that's what Paul taught in Romans, that men serve those things. That those things, you know, whoever you yield your members, servants to obey, that's who your master is. That's why he said in Romans 7, people like to quote it because they like to think that Paul was sinning all the time like they do. And that's not really what Paul was teaching. He was teaching that that's what life is like under the law in Romans 7. That which I do is not what I want to do. That's man's wretched state. Christ came to change that state so that we would no longer be forced constantly to do the things we do not want to do. And I'm not saying the moment you believe you're going to never sin again. What I'm saying is that in him is power and deliverance. And that if we follow the ways of Cornelius and work righteousness and fear God and pray continually and you know, be devout, pious in our devotion to Christ and show that kind of dedication, that he, you know, I had my moment where I didn't receive any vision ahead of time, but you know, the two young men come to my door, they bring me off, I hear the word preached, and it has such an effect on me that I return the next day and the Holy Spirit comes on me, I receive power. The Holy Spirit came with power. First, it was a power I could feel, a power that I had no explanation for or whatever, but I could feel it on my hands, my lips, my ears, and my feet. It was very strange, whatever. I'm not going to get into that description, but I felt an actual power. And that was good because that helped me really understand that God was entering into me through the Spirit. But, and while that was helpful, what really helped was the fact that from that point on, I never abused drugs or alcohol again. And also, my mind was changed. I didn't necessarily get delivered from everything that day, but you know what? The things he delivered me from stuck, and it gave me a hunger to continue to pursue. And so, since that time, I've gotten further deliverance. And so it leads me to believe that through the power of this Spirit and through our seeking him, people want to perform miracles to show the atheists that God is real. But that's not what God does miracles for. And I was saying in my other teaching the other day that, you know what, you could do miracles for them and most of them wouldn't believe anyways. Really. They really wouldn't believe anyways because God would shut their eyes to it. As far as they would find other explanations, they wouldn't want to believe. They would continually to be willfully ignorant. You know, I think about it, you know, and I've seen this happen, you know, like the Shroud of Turin. There are some people, skeptics, who still insist that it's a painting. Even though the science, which they say they trust, has proven that there isn't, the image is not composed of paint pigments. It's just not a painting. It's not a painting. Whatever you want to say about it, it's not a painting. And all the other scientific studies that have been going on it, you know, they live in denial of those things. And I'm not saying that's necessarily proof of a miracle there, but my point is that while they say they trust their senses, they will abandon that trust in order to maintain their animosity towards God. I'm not saying that's true of everyone, but of many, it is. And they will continue in that. And it's not just they're stubborn, their hearts are hardened, and God has made it so that they cannot escape. And that is the way it is with many things, sin as well. Sin has a powerful hold on men. And Jesus Christ came to release us from the power of sin through the forgiveness of sins and also through healing, that we might be healed, that he might turn us from our iniquities. The remission of sins, forgiveness, or freedom is one of the other words used. But he wants to make us free from our sins. That means we are forgiven, but it also means he gives us that through the new life we have in Christ, we might work righteousness. Now, it is, you know, here it is seen that Cornelius is a righteous man, or so he's declared. I mean, it doesn't necessarily say he's perfectly righteous. Why would Peter preached to him the remission of sins? Cornelius is not going to be like, well, I don't need the remission of sins. You know, I don't need that because I'm sinless. It's not that. It's just that God, you know, it's like I've had people tell me, you know, I'm supposed to be patient, but I'm not patient, and it grieves me. And I say, are you truly an impatient person? You know, you feel like that characterizes who you are. Well, no, you're mostly, okay, well then, you know, God is looking favorably on you with grace. And whatever you still lack, he is going to give you in Christ. But, you know, don't get down, but have faith that who brought you this far in righteousness is going to bring you all the way. And he who brought Cornelius to this point, and Cornelius was faithful in the things which God had given him, would continue to bring him all the way. His prayers were answered. You know, you seek the Holy Spirit, you will receive the Holy Spirit. But continue in it. You know, how many years had Cornelius followed this? No doubt many. He has a whole household. The man has gone places in the world. But that's not why God is looking on him with favor. As Peter says, you know, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. And God showed Christ openly, yet not to everybody. Right? Just to those whom he had chosen before of God. And even Peter. God sent Peter to preach to the Gentiles, but not to all of us. He goes to Cornelius. He goes to Cornelius. And now the other Gentiles won't be preached to, but he is given favor here. Because God favors. God shows favor to whom he favors. He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that is he which was ordained of God to be judge of the quick and the dead. The Christ is to be the judge. He is the judge of the living and of the dead and will receive. And when he returns, he will raise from the dead his own and give them the gift of eternal life. And the others will be raised for judgment. As is revealed in Revelation, 1,000 years later. And to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And the prophets, it was written of. You know, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You know, he, Christ, in the was predicted of the prophets there would be a Messiah who would come to deliver the people from their sins. And Christ was the one who came. He suffered and died for the sins of the people. You can look at many scriptures from the Psalm 22, Isaiah chapter 53, and many of the other prophets. There is testimony to a greater and lesser degree. But he is the one whom they prophesied of. He is the one whom they give witness to. And then when I go to teach the prophets, which I will be doing, we will bear witness of the gospel of Christ, of his teachings, and of his person. He is the one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And he is the name on which we believe that we might be forgiven of our sins. And the name which I called on to receive the Holy Spirit, and the name under which I was baptized, and also the name on which I call that I might be made free from my sins, that I might walk righteously, godly, and soberly in this present world, and that I might be more like him. And his name is Jesus Christ. That's the one whom we seek to follow. That's why we call ourselves Christians, after all. And I think a lot of Christianity, the problem is people are looking at it as sort of, just a religion. They're not properly pious in their attitude towards their faith, as Cornelius was. Verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now that's, again, I don't want to become a one-note horn on the baptism thing, but you know what? Some people, who would forbid? Well, there's lots of people today. They say you don't need to be baptized. And as I always say, I'm not saying you do. But Peter commanded it. He didn't say, well, do they need to get baptized or not now that they have the Holy Spirit? He said, I want them baptized. Baptize them now. They didn't even ask. He was preaching to them. The Holy Spirit fell, and he figured, yep, that's done. He didn't say, accept the Lord Jesus in your heart. God had already accepted him. You see that? Cornelius wasn't there to accept Jesus. He already knew a lot of this stuff. He knew about Jesus, apparently, from the way Peter talks. He just hadn't heard the full story. But as Peter's telling him this, the Holy Spirit falls. And that in itself can create a whole new kind of conviction. When the Holy Spirit came on me, I'm telling you, it changed the way I understood the Scriptures. It changed the way I thought about the Scriptures. It totally revolutionized my mind. So, this formula is kind of odd. Peter's just preaching, and the Spirit comes on all of them. All of them which heard the word. I don't know if that means just who are within audio, or whether it's entering into their heart, so to speak. I guess you could read that into it, they heard the word, they received it, and therefore God reacted and he sent his Spirit. I certainly don't see it in those terms, meaning that God is sort of waiting for man to accept him. If our hearts are ready to receive the Lord, God has prepared our hearts. No man can come to the Son of God unless the Father lead them. Unless he draw us to him, we cannot come. But when we do come, he will not cast us out. And so, the Holy Spirit falls on them, and they were astonished, they of the circumcision, because these are Gentiles. They are not circumcised. We don't even know what they eat, or what they do, or how they don't wear the proper clothes. They don't dress like Jews. And here they are receiving the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Ghost is poured on them. They heard them speak with tongues. Okay? That's it. I mean, that's, again, how did they hear them speak with? They'd been talking together in obviously the same language, unless there was an interpreter there. But since he is stationed in Judea and he knows about all these Judean events, I believe that he speaks Judean or Aramaic. whatever common language they're speaking, they heard them speak with tongues. How did they themselves know they were speaking in tongues? Like I said, I discussed this earlier, and I'm not going to go into a big thing about tongues at this point. It's been a long study. But can any man forbid water? Why would you ever forbid or discourage someone from being baptized? They're baptized in the name of the Lord, you know? Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father and then of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and yet his apostles just keep baptizing people in Jesus' name, as if they hadn't heard him, even though they wrote that scripture. And like I've often said, I'm not a legalist about it, but on the other hand, the apostles seem to understand that when Jesus said that, he meant baptize them in my name, because there is one name under heaven, whereby we must be saved. We don't know, you know, the Jews aren't accustomed. Yes, Jews, what's God's name? They call him oftentimes Hashem. I mean, I'm sure some Jews will say the name of God, or either Yahweh or Yahweh or whatever, or Jehovah. They'll say the name of the Old Testament God, but Orthodox Jews generally do not utter his name. They are so respectful, they don't want to say it. Okay, let's just leave it there. But I remember at some point someone gave me a tape of Jewish children's songs, and they call him Hashem, which means literally the name. They just say the name of God. They don't say, you know, they'll say Hashem. I wonder if at some point that'll become just too edgy, and they'll have to move on to some other term. They'll just call him. I don't know. Anyways, so they are baptized. Peter commands it. And then they prayed him to tarry there. So we have the first recorded conversion of a group of Gentiles. Though they had gone through Samaria, the Samaritans were a particularly hated group, but Christ himself had preached to the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were following the Jewish law, at least to some degree. And in some ways, they might have even had some claim to Jewish heritage, but they were mixed. Because what happened was that the Samaritans, Samaria was the capital of Old Israel, which is the kingdom. Back in the ancient times, you know, David and Solomon were king over Israel, but then Solomon's son became very Rehoboam, listened to some bad advice, and his kingdom got split. And therefore, there became the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Though they were designated Israel and Judah, which were really just two of the tribes, meaning the northern was Ephraim, led by the tribe of Ephraim, and the southern was Judah, led by the tribe of Judah. There were still many of both tribes in each kingdom. This wasn't necessarily just divided like straight down tribal lines, though generally it was. But in the New Testament, you read about people from the tribe of Asher being present, and so on and so forth. So anyways, the Assyrian came down, took the northern kingdom captive, and replaced it with a bunch of people from up by the up north of Assyria and stuff like that. I forgot the exact names of the people, but they Chaldeans, they brought in just foreigners. But, you know, whenever you depopulate a land, I mean, it's never like 100%. So there are people still there. And a lot of them would have intermarried, very likely. And so there was some intermingling. Obviously, they weren't very pure, and that was sort of like a... That's why they looked down on them, because they were, you know, they were trying to be Jewish, and yet the Jews could never look at them that way. But they are given, you know, the apostles do come and see them. That's back with Simon the sorcerer. I probably should have discussed it a little more back then, but that's okay. But in this case, it is someone who's an undisputed Gentile, Cornelius, an Italian. And so that is... You know, because, you know, you got to understand that the Samaritans would have been circumcising themselves. They would have been attempting to follow the law. Not in a way that the Jews approved of, but in many ways you could say, well, you know, they don't eat pork. They circumcise themselves. They wear clothes like ours. It was kind of annoying. It's sort of like the annoying, you know, kid next door who tries to be just like you, you know, so to speak. I mean, so it was sort of that way, but they could also look at them and say, well, you know, they're trying. And like I said, Christ himself associated with the Samaritans and treated them respectfully. And so the apostles didn't have a problem with that. But Jesus, you know, generally did not do a lot of concerning with out-and-out Gentiles. He did some healing involving some Gentiles, but he did not go to the man's house. In fact, I remember the man said, "I am not worthy that you should enter into my house." And Jesus said, "No, I've not seen faith like this, no, not in Israel." So it is quite a big deal here. And the Jews who are with Peter feel it. They are astonished. It is something big is going on. Because God is making a big point about this. He gives the vision to the centurion. He gives the vision to Peter. They're brought together. This is a significant moment in the history of God's elect, where it is being expanded from God is not just electing one nation, but out of all nations, he's calling out a people to be heirs of salvation.